Good morning, church. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapters 5 and 6. We're going to see now that they're prepared to move from where they're camped, now that God has numbered them, given them assignments. Some are going to be soldiers, some are going to be serving fully as priests, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and all the others. Everybody has something to do through this journey. Now, he requires purity, he requires them to walk in holiness, and he's going to bless them. He's going to require the priest to pronounce a blessing upon them. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for assigning us so many tasks, Lord. Thank you so much for empowering us by your Spirit, giving us skills and gifts and talents, Lord. Thank you so much for enrolling us into your army. We're all fighting, Lord, fighting against the enemy, Lord, fighting against the forces of this world, even quite often fighting against our own individual sinfulness. Lord, thank you so much for the power that we have, the power that leads us to victory, Lord, the power of the cross, the power of your blood, the power of your love, your grace and mercy. Lord, thank you so much that, again, as you lead the Israelites home, you are leading us home. Every step of the way, we are advancing towards heaven. Lord, as you require holiness from the Israelites in the wilderness, Lord, you call us to your holiness, and you bless us, O God. And it's not just us trying to be holy. It is you who has given us your holiness through the washing of your blood and require us to walk clean. As you instruct the priests to pronounce a blessing upon the people, Lord, we are those who are sure are blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 5, so the first section, verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to, there is verse 10 and then 11 to the end of chapter 5. And then part of chapter 6, different segments of instructions with the same theme, holiness. So if you start then chapter 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Nobody is supposed to be unclean and remain in the camp. Now we saw that in the book of Leviticus. And this wasn't just hygiene and sanitation. Obviously, part of it is they're supposed to be hygienic. Within the camp, it's 2.5 million people plus. Think about the necessary levels of sanitation that needs to be kept so that they are not attacked by certain diseases. In fact, because of high hygienic, standards the Israelis observed, there were some diseases that were never found among them. Diseases that come as a result of uncleanness or any poor hygiene. Things like cholera and certain diseases went completely out of the camp of Israel, but probably found among other people. So he says to them, anybody who has leprosy, anybody who has touched a dead body, anybody who is unclean in any form has to be outside the camp. Now the process of cleansing was given to them in Leviticus. They had to be out first, go through a process of ceremonial cleansing and be declared clean after a certain procedure and received back to the camp. The second block there requires them to do not steal. Remember the commandment, do not steal. To not steal or take anything that belongs to the Lord, because it would require you to not only confess but to restore, to refund whatever it's stolen, and on top of that, 20% of its value. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses. You can imagine how much Moses had to listen. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. In case of theft, you stole, it's required of you to confess that you did so." We get more instructions in Leviticus chapter 5. Or if you withhold something from God, if you say, "Oh God, I'm giving you an offering," but you know you're withholding something back from God and you found out, you're supposed to confess it. And on top of giving it to the Lord or giving it to the person you stole it from, you add 20% of its value. On top of that, then you have to have a sacrifice, sin sacrifice, for your sinfulness. Now, obviously, realize it's not worth stealing, right? If you get caught, not only do you pay refund, you have to add 20% of the value. Then you have to have an animal for a sacrifice to atone your sin. Now, the key thing is confession there. Before you restore, you have to confess that you did it. Now, if you're a lawyer, you probably know legal system. Maybe you've been involved in court cases. If you commit a crime, you know the legal system in this world requires you to deny. You're supposed to say no so that prosecution brings evidence that you stole. For those who say, maybe because of their Christian conscience, they say, "I stole," the lawyers are like, "Are you a fool? You don't do that." And you're like, "But I stole, you know? We don't have to drag this case for 2 years. I stole. I just need to pay my penalty and go to jail, wherever it is." I'm like, "No, you're not supposed to do that." But God is the giver of the law, and his law is righteous. If you did something wrong, just say you did it. You don't have to say no, and then you're proven guilty over a period of you know, trials and witnesses and all. Just say you did it. And because of our, you know, fallen legal system, you know that people who actually have done something wrong get away with it. Ideally, oh, there's no evidence. It's like, "But there's a video, you know, but there's money in your account or whatever it is, but there's no evidence I stole, you know." So there are so many loopholes in our legal system, but God's righteousness requires us to restore, to confess before we even restore. In fact, our salvation begins with confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing that you're a sinner and you need his forgiveness. You cannot stand before the Lord and say, "Ah, God, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a thief." Obviously, he has so much evidence. And in confessing that you did something wrong, you're basically saying that to the Lord himself. Because you're not just sinning against somebody, stealing from somebody. You are sinning against the Lord. And if whoever has to receive the refund is not alive, the kinsman or a brother or sister could receive it, or they would be taken to the priests and they belong to the Lord. The third block of our passage there is concerning an unfaithful wife, or at least a suspicious husband. Did you read this passage? Did you? Did you laugh? When I was reading this, obviously I've read it before, I'm like, you know, the purpose of the law is to reflect God's righteousness, his holiness, but more so to see in ourselves how sinful we can get. So there's this part of probably an unfaithful partner, or at least just a suspicious husband. So you read with me. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, And there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, and if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, and the man shall bring his wife to the priest, shall bring an offering required for her, 1/10, like a handful of barley flour, shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it in the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, just to walk in the tabernacle veil, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath, and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, and the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Interesting. So we just saw the passage that requires confession. If she has done something wrong, obviously it would be better to confess that, you know what, I did something wrong, rather than going through this process, right? She'll say amen. Well, obviously, if she's innocent, she's clean. Then the priest shall write the curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hands, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among a people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under the husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. It's in the Bible. So there are two sides to this case here. One is a jealous husband, suspicious. The other is obviously a woman who has strayed into unfaithfulness. Like I said, if you have been caught in any act of sin, it's better to confess before you are paraded before the priest or publicly embarrassed. But if she has done something sinful and she does not confess to the husband or at least to the priest, then she had to be taken through the process. Take some barley flour, no oil, no water, hold it before the priest. Priest has to ask her some questions. Have you, did you do it? Did you not do it? No, I didn't. Okay. Let's go to the Lord. If you did it and you do not tell us right now, these are the curses that are going to be upon you, including your belly swelling and your thigh rotting. Ideally, she's going to die in just a few days or a few weeks. If you didn't do it, you're going to come out clean. And she says, so be it. The barley is waved to the Lord, put on the altar, and burnt. the leftover script and the ink on the parchments, whatever they would use, papyrus parchments, scraped off, put in this water, and she's made to drink. The water is obviously bitter. There's nothing sweet about sin. The Bible says, you know, the pleasures of sin are so temporary. Thereafter, all it does, it leaves you with a bitter taste. If she's guilty, that is what happens. Her belly swells, her thyroid, she's not able to conceive. If she's innocent, obviously, she's acquitted. Now, this was obviously given to see, for the Lord to see that we remain faithful in our commitment in marriage, pure and sinless. That if you've given to somebody in marriage, the relationship between you and the person is sealed and should not be in any way given to somebody else. Remember, this journey is going to require them to be clean, physically and spiritually. If there's any sin that is going to be found among them, it's going to cause them to fall. We're going to see down the line thousands. In fact, one day, 23,000 died. Imagine, because of sin. The law is meant to prevent adultery, any sexual unfaithfulness within the camp, or any sexual sin. And if you choose to marry, remember, you're called to be faithful, you're called to be trustable and trustworthy. So on the one side, if she's guilty, she decays. If she's innocent, she is obviously acquitted. But let me ask this. So you are a wife, and you have this suspicious husband. The Bible calls him jealous. And your husband takes you through this process. And in your heart, you have not done anything wrong. So you go to the priest. Well, maybe you even confess, I have not done anything wrong. But he's like, no, I'm not so sure. Let's go to the priest. And then you go through the entire process. And then you come out clean. What do you do to this guy? Seriously. Do you ever make him a meal again? I can imagine you're not going to talk to this guy for the rest of your life. You're married, yes, but you're not talking. How can you take me through that? How can you not trust me? Even when I told you. Anyway. So husbands, if this law was in practice, oh boy. Anyway, you get the point. But God requires them to be sexually pure. And any form of sexual sin was actually going to be punished by stoning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to marry. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The marital commitment is such that one man commits to one woman, and that's just it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from any form of sexual immorality. If you've committed it, obviously repent, confess before the Lord. If you haven't, keep clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You defile yourself, the Bible calls it. You stain yourself. Now, the word for sexual sin there, sexual immorality, is actually the word porneia, which is a summary. It was a summary of all forms of sexual sin: adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, masturbation, pornography. Keep away from it. In fact, later on, we're going to see in this very chapter that because God blessed them, the people who are around them were jealous of them. One prophet hired another to curse them, and the prophet told the other one, they are so blessed, I can't curse them. All we can do is trick them into sin. And one of the sins was sexual sin. Let's trick them into sin. When they sin, God is going to be completely displeased with them. God is going to judge them, and that's how God is going to curse them. But they have been warned. Keep sexually clean. All right, over to you, jealous husbands and suspicious husbands. Then the law of the Nazarite, then chapter 6. And the Lord said this to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to make a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and from similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine or from the seed to the skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father, mother, brother, or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So this is the Nazarite vow. It's a vow of devotion and separation to God. Now we see some people who not only on one part God instructed them to be this, but they actually made a choice too. Samson in Judges, Judges 13. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1. Paul in Acts chapter 18. And Manoah's wife during her pregnancy with Samson, Judges chapter 13. A Nazarite is one completely devoted to God. You do not shave your hair. You let it grow. Do not eat anything forbidden here. Anything made out of grapes. No wine, no vinegar, no grape juice. Not even the fresh ones. No raisins. For that period of separation to God or devotion to God, whatever the period is, you can say 1 year or 2 years or 3 years or 10 years, you're supposed to live in holiness to the Lord. When a relative dies, not even your mother or father or brother or sister, you do not go anywhere close to them, to their dead bodies. This was an outward way for them to demonstrate their devotion to God. Now, we know this is going to be abused. Later on, we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they wanted to demonstrate their righteousness by just the external. So I'm sure there are people who grew their hair so long and they walked around boasting, look at how holy I am. My hair is so long, I am so holy. Look, me, I don't eat grapes. You guys who eat grapes are so unholy. They became legalistic. It was a simple external devotion to God, demonstration rather, to your inward devotion to God. It wasn't anything to boast of. Later on, Jesus would tell those legalists that, you know what, you guys are so good at this external of demonstrating your devotion to me, but inside your dead men's bones. Our commitment to God is first on the inside, and then it shows on the outside. Now, there are those who think that dreadlocks are sinful, they're wicked. And, you know, they obviously tend to be legalistic. And I told you the story of a friend who wanted to do dreadlocks, and somebody told him, no, you don't do that. You know, dreadlocks have a history of rebellion. Some people in some places used it to express their rebellion towards some people. So you don't do that. Well, God said you can do that to express holiness to me. So either long or short hair does not make us any more holy or less holy. But God requires us to demonstrate our devotion to him in very practical ways. So if it was some of us and it was only hair, our hair doesn't grow so much. After 15 years, it would be just like this high. I've been devoting myself to God, and the symbol is my hair for 15 years, and it's only this high. Some of you, it would be like on the other side, right? You'd be crawling with a trail of hair behind you. But the matter is this. If you are devoted to God, please show it. It should reflect in your conduct, in your speech, in the way you deal with people. It has to show. If you have light in the inside of your heart, the light of Jesus Christ, he says, let your light shine. And not to show off because I'm lit, but just a sign that you are a follower of Jesus who is light. If you love the Lord, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Follow every instruction that I give you, not just some. Now we know for the story of Samson, it was his hair. And when he was tricked into cutting his ear, what happened? He lost his spiritual power. Paul actually made the Nazarite vow, and he would make the journey to Jerusalem to end his vow to the Lord. The instructions on how that vow can be ended are given. And if anyone, then verse 9, dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in his first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Sorry. So you committed yourself for, let's say, 2 years. And just 1 year down the road, you're sitting in a crowd. Maybe you're watching soccer. You're going around. And somebody dies beside you. Sorry. Your consecration is now. You have to shave and go make offerings and then start all over again. This was going to be really hard, right? Now, this is the law, verse 13 of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled. So imagine you're able to keep your devotion or consecration to the Lord for the length that you intended. This is what you do. You shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes and fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the rain as a sacrifice, the ram rather, as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of a ram, unleavened cake from the basket, unleavened water, and put them under the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, after the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he makes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So you'd actually burn your hair to the Lord. I think this would actually be a lot more easier for the ladies, right? It's not very hard for you to keep your hair. For the guys, obviously, they'd struggle. Now, there are those who obviously have twisted this. You know, they keep their hair too long. They don't shave their beard. And that's a demonstration of their holiness. You know, some Arabs do that. A lot of Muslims do that. They're like, oh, this is our holiness. And then there are those who just shave the hair and then they leave the beard. And then they color the beard like purple or blonde. And they believe there is some spirituality having blonde beard. I should do that. Mine is becoming silver. But it's not in the hair. It's not in the not touching a dead body, not in whatever external act. It is coming from the devotion that you have to God. And then it's demonstrated through those things. And quite often we get everything upside down. And the people who tend towards legalism actually read the very same Bible that you read, but, you know, they have everything upside down. They require you to be physically demonstrating your devotion to God first, just external, and eventually just becomes a show. I'm going to show my holiness by growing my hair or not touching people. No. Your devotion to God is in your heart, and it comes out in the way you conduct yourself. And if the Nazirite vow person wants to end their devotional season, then they had to go through this whole process of making an offering to the Lord and putting that season to an end. What is also related to making this Nazirite vow is fasting. Again, another period of dedicating oneself to the Lord, demonstrating that in denying yourself certain pleasures and fully committing to the Lord. It's a good practice. In fact, when Paul in Acts chapter 21 decided to go to make the end of his Nazirite commitment, it was actually dangerous for him to go to Jerusalem, but he said, I must go. He had to go cut his hair and burn it to the Lord through this process. Anyway, from the very beginning of chapter 5, keeping clean in the camp, hygiene and sanitation, confession and restitution, and then concerning unfaithfulness in marriage, even what we've just seen here, the Nazirite vow, the point is this. God requires holiness out of. In fact, the point of the Nazirite vow, you've seen then, when this person makes the vow, it is a vow of holiness to the Lord. It's not just boasting about how perfect and how devoted you are to God. It's a commitment to holiness. I am committed to walk in holiness with the Lord. And for us, it's not just a season. You can fast for a season. You can give yourself to certain devotional acts that demonstrate your devotion to God for a season, but it is a lifetime. You're not going to say, I'm just going to follow the Lord seriously for 1 year. Then after my serious year, then I'll become unserious. It doesn't work that way. In fact, there are those, for some reason, their intention is not right. So they, let's say, committing to do the Nazirite thing because they want something from the Lord. It's not mentioned there. This person making the Nazirite vow is their commitment to holiness. It's not, okay, God, I am going to commit myself to you in such and such a way because I want something from you. And after that season of commitment and devotion, I'm expecting you to give it to me. This is not tricking God, and some people think we can trick God into giving us what we want. Through prayer, through fasting, through any act of devotion. Could be giving, could be anything that you do. It doesn't work that way. We do this as a vow of holiness to Him. And in holiness, we're not expecting anything from God back. We're just expressing how committed we are to Him. And not just for a season, for the rest of our lives. The psalmist said in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Who had the privilege to go ascending to the hill of the Lord is going up Jerusalem. Whichever direction you're going up. Who can go there to the tabernacle, to the temple, to worship, to offer sacrifices? And he says, only if you have clean hands and a pure heart. It's not just clean hands. Remember, we've gone through Leviticus. If a priest walked into the tabernacle, not having made sacrifices perfectly, he would not walk out alive. If he only had clean hands and not a pure heart, he would die before the Lord and have to pull him out. It was that serious. On the other hand, it wasn't just a pure heart, right? Oh, God, I have a pure heart. Let me come into the tabernacle. You also had to have clean hands. It's both. And if you only said, I want to come before you, Lord, I have a pure heart. Sorry, your hands are uncleansed. They're unclean. You die. God requires both from us. Pure hearts, clean, righteous, and holy attitudes. And only those with pure hands and clean hearts would actually go before the Lord. If you are unclean, you would not go. If your heart was not right, it would show. You would not be admitted into the tabernacle. In fact, you'd choose not to go because you know you may die. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John writes about our anticipation of the soon coming king. The picture is of a bride and a groom. The bride has to keep herself ready. Do you know what brides go through before the wedding day? Lots of cosmetics, and she just wants to look her best. And that's us. Our preparation is not just physical, it's spiritual. Our readiness is spiritual, and it says this. If you have the anticipation and the expectation of your king, then you have to keep yourself pure because he is pure. And the purity he's talking about here is not just something we do on our own. It is the holiness that he has given us already. So every day, if our kids go to bed, we give them a bath. Well, maybe in the morning or evening, sometimes six times a day, because you give them a bath, they go in the mud. You keep giving them baths until they go to bed. But our intention of giving this baby a bath is that they don't stain themselves, but that's not the case, right? They're like, oh, thank you so much, I've gone back in the mud. Not with that attitude. It's God who has given us a bath, a spiritual bath. And he says, don't allow any sinfulness to make you unclean. I don't think anybody would go to be wedded and, you know, like unbathed, uncombed hair. Like, I mean, who would do that? That shirt? I mean, we buy these clothes for the wedding. We don't wear them until the wedding. We don't even try them on for some reason. We don't make to make them dirty, right? And then on the very day, your shoes are like killing you because you didn't try them on. You're like, I would rather die in my shoes than try them on and make them unworthy of the wedding. But that's the point he's making to us, that since God made you pure, he washed you, he cleansed you, walk purely. He's coming for a pure bride. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest you hopefully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, not just some, not just the hair, not just that do not touch, but in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy because I am holy. We saw that in Leviticus, and he's actually giving a commentary of Leviticus and says, you know what? Get your mind together. Rest your hope fully on the Lord because of the grace that he bestowed upon you. Be obedient. Don't go back in the sinfulness that you once walked in before you came to the Lord because you are ignorant. But now that you know you are sinful and God gave you a bath, now he has said you are holy, then we should conduct ourselves in holiness through every conduct, in word, in speech, in any way we walk, because he is holy. And lastly, the priestly blessing. This is the theme of the book, really, as we started it off. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. A pronunciation of God's oversight of all matters of their well-being. Protection, he mentions there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord smile upon you. Do you ever picture God smiling upon you? Maybe you've had a wonderful day. You've done so well that day. And imagine looking up the sky and God has this smile on you. God be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God loves to bless his people. Not because of anything about them, but because of his love for us. He just wants to bless us. And God says to Moses, instruct the priests. This is how you should pronounce a blessing upon my people. And imagine Moses, maybe Aaron and others asking, so why do you want to do that, Lord? Oh, because I love them. An unconditional blessing. Not because of anything they have done, just because of who I am. I'm God. The biggest blessing, obviously, is his presence among them. He's going to protect them. The Lord keep them, keep you. He's going to pour his grace upon them, undeserved favor. He still does that. The Lord light up his light among you. Lift up his countenance. The Lord elevate or exalt you. And the Lord grant you peace. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, it all began with Adam, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. God himself said, I bless you, go be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, when God called Abram, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What had this guy done? Nothing. He didn't even ask for the blessing, did he? Up to now, we don't even see the Israelites saying, you know what, okay, God, you need to stop there. It's our turn to talk to you. Moses, you've listened enough. You've given us enough information. We also would love to talk to God. They're just enjoying everything. Moses, go tell them these things. And like, yes, we receive. Moses, go tell them these things. And then they receive. Moses, go bless them. And they're like, yeah, amen. Nothing in them. And that's us. And some people think God has blessed them because of whatever. Sorry. It's just because of God's love for each one of us. And through Abraham, we're all blessed, aren't we? In Numbers chapter 22, the story of a jealous people trying to curse the Israelites. They hired one prophet to go curse them. Go pronounce a curse upon them. You know what the prophet told them? I cannot curse them. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are what? They are blessed. And then there are those people who misunderstand this idea of blessing or even of cursing. And they, in a way, give you an impression that because there are certain things that are not happening in your life, there must be a curse somewhere down your generation. It's like they know you more than your father, whatever, you know. It's like because your grandfather, you know, he poured coffee on your auntie and she was annoyed and then she cursed all her grandchildren. Now you see that's the problem. That's why you don't have a job. That's why you're not married. That's why. I actually went to a class in a church that I attended before I came to Calvary, and they told me if there's certain things not happening in your life right now, we need to trace. And I'm like, I can't find where my grandfather's grave is. Like you need to trace your, you know, history and investigate, go ask people what exactly that grandfather of yours did to the fourth generation. So they misunderstand that God is going to punish the Israelites to the third and fourth generation, right? So they think, oh, that's why certain things are not happening in your life. And I'm like, how do I do that? How? Seriously? Pushing me back to witchcraft or something? When God punishes the Israelites to the third and fourth generation, those are the ones who are continuously in sin, generations of sin. That's what it means. It does not mean you as a Christian are not prospering because of your great-grandfather. No. Christians, we are blessed. And that is something that cannot be undone, not even by the enemy Satan. He can't even curse us. He tries to. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, my wife loves this verse. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds what? No sorrow. Who are blessed? You look up, give you some homework. You look up, do a search on that word blessed. And these are what you'll find. The blessed are those who are obedient to God. The blessed are those who dwell in his presence. The blessed are those who praise the Lord. The blessed are those who trust in the Lord. The blessed are those who are just and are righteous, are pure, are patient, are forgiven. All of us are forgiven, right? Are poor in the spirit. They're hungry for God. Blessed are those who grieve or mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said. Blessed are those who are meek, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of God. Blessed are the chosen for a particular purpose, and that's all of us. Blessed are those who walk by faith, the Bible teaches. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, and we all say, you're like, not persecution, pastor. Jesus said so, blessed are you if you're persecuted for his name's sake. When we are persecuted, we don't feel like we are blessed. We feel like we are cursed, right? It's a blessing to be persecuted, he said. Blessed are the peacemakers. You find a conflict, you make peace, you are blessed. Blessed are the merciful, compassionate. Blessed are the kind. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And lastly, in Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to his marriage supper. All of us are blessed because God pronounced a blessing upon us, and there's nobody who can undo those blessings. And they're not necessarily material. There's a mention of those who are blessed here. Did you see even those who die in the Lord? When some people die, we're like, oh, that's not a blessing. I attended a funeral recently, and this guy got up to pray. And he was praying for the spirit of premature death. This was a Christian who went to be the Lord. The Bible says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Amen? There's no such a spirit of premature death. These are not necessarily physical. It's not necessarily wealth. Not necessarily all well-being. It is God being with us. He is the definition of blessing. If we didn't have anything physical and we only had the Lord, we are still blessed. We are still forgiven and clean and trusting in him and walking in his righteousness. And nobody should ever trick us into thinking because of certain things, there could be a cast down your line. No. Tell them, sorry. You don't know my grandfather. I probably never met him. And he cannot define my blessing. It is God above who created me, who said, you are blessed because I am saved. And that seals the matter. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for calling us to cleanliness. Not just physical hygiene to keep clean, but spiritually, walking in your righteousness. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become your righteousness and holiness. Your spirit is with us. Your word is here to instruct us. We have one another for company. Lead us in your paths of righteousness. If there's any sin in our hearts, Lord, help us confess it and drop it. You said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. Not only to forgive, but to cleanse. Lord, we don't want to walk around with any sin in our hearts. We want to leave them behind at the cross. That's why you died. Lord, you pronounce a blessing upon us. Each one of us can surely say we are blessed. And the Bible defines what that blessing means. You are with us. You'll protect us. You'll give us your grace and your peace. You're smiling down upon us because we are your children. We are blessed because you've poured down your kindness and forgiveness and mercy and peace and joy and everything, like Paul says, in the heavenly places upon us. So undeserving. But yet you chose to live among us and to bless us forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.